In the English-speaking world, this day is known as Good Friday. And there are millions of people right now across the world who have gathered in places like this to remember those events that occurred 20 centuries ago, events that accomplished our salvation. We call it Good Friday. When you think about it, it is a kind of strange designation. The day of the death of Jesus, a relatively young man, still only in his 30s, that day when his beautiful life came to a horrible end, when he was betrayed and the victim of injustice, he was beaten, treated shamefully, deserted by his closest friends, ridiculed, manhandled. Powerful and cunning men conspired against him. And it ended in a horrible, shameful death of crucifixion. How can we call that good? It's always important, it seems to me, not only on Good Friday, but whenever the cross is proclaimed, to remember that an actual death occurred. Jesus didn't appear to die. He didn't seem to die. Or if we get into the deeper theology of it, it wasn't only his human nature that died. He died. A real death. And in his words toward the end of his life, in those last moments when he cried out, feeling forsaken, we know that he felt the pain and the terror of the darkness that was approaching. And yet we call it good. In some other places, they don't call it Good Friday. In Sweden, for example, they call it Long Friday. That term expresses the identification with his pain and shame and the long hours of suffering and dying. The expression also suggests how the day was observed and kept distinct and holy as all activities stopped and the mood of somber reflection dominated that day, Good Friday or Long Friday. It was a day when shops, and theaters, and restaurants, businesses of all kinds were closed. Many of us can remember here in this country when that was true. Nothing was open on Good Friday. Nothing. But we call this day good because we look at the results, the fruits, the consequences of our Lord's death. The Gospel of John and its passion narrative, which we've heard here this evening, is really the best text of the four Gospels for seeing the passion in this way, understanding its results. John's narrative is not geared toward a pilgrimage along the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, where we would identify our sinfulness with the various characters of the drama, or where we would be stirred to sympathy for the man of sorrows as if he were a tragic hero. To be sure, he does not need our sympathy or our tears, nor are we invited to imitate his humility and obedience. All of these responses to the events of Good Friday are simply pious irrelevancies. Our imitation would be arrogant, for we do not follow Jesus in some kind of what would Jesus do legalism. We are beneficiaries. We are heirs, recipients of what the cross accomplished in its fullness and totality. The cross asks us for nothing. It asks us only to die and to live in Christ alone. So humility and gratitude are really the words that are appropriate for this day. Good Friday is not about what we must do. It is about what God has done and promises yet to do for us because of Jesus. John's gospel, therefore, sets the passion before us in an attitude of quiet and silent contemplation. Such a meditation is what the day calls for. And it is becoming harder and harder, as I just alluded. Many of us can remember when this day was set aside by the culture, by American society, for contemplation and remembrance. Gone are the days when this day was widely observed by our society, when shops and theaters and restaurants and businesses here were closed. Gone are the days when church members could be counted on to set Holy Week aside for the solemn contemplation of what God has done. The God-denying, God-defying powers at work within and around us have seduced many of us away from these days. We have more pressing business, family matters, and the like to be concerned with. How many of our children or grandchildren are in church during Holy Week? Yet if we will not observe these days and teach our children to do so, then who will? Humanity remains stubbornly hostile to God's gracious approach. Perhaps this state of affairs simply underscores the ultimate truth that our salvation must finally depend on what God does for us and not what we claim we can do for God in any way, shape, or form. For while God is yet hidden from us, his promises remain sure and steadfast, and he will accomplish them not because of us, but in spite of us. John, after all, sets the passion before us from God's perspective, not from that of the bystanders or even his followers. As John often refers to the relationship between the Father and the Son, so has he tried to tell the Good Friday story as from within the heart and the mind of God. And John's most well-beloved verse sets it all in the proper context. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever would believe in him might not perish, but have eternal life. What is seen and heard by the faithful witness, the beloved disciple, as Jesus called him, is how the benefits of Jesus' death flow from the side of Christ, the blood and the water, the sacramental power in the sustaining Lord's Supper, and in the baptism into new life in his name. While the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, may come closer to the objective facts of Jesus' life, John may be closer to the faith, to the meaning of the facts of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord. John wants to examine the outcomes of Jesus' life and work and focus on what they produce in us. Remember what he wrote toward the end of his gospel. There are many other things that could be written, but these have been written that you may have life in his name. That was the whole point of his gospel, that those hearing the story of Jesus might, by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in that word, be brought from the death that is this world and its future to the life that is in the crucified one who died that we might live. Jesus knew that the meaning of death, of Jesus' death on the cross, can be seen and understood only when people, when persons, when you and I identify with that death. For that is what it means to be baptized into Christ. As Paul writes in the 6th chapter of Romans, do you not know that all of you who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We have been crucified with Christ, Paul writes. When he died, you died. Jesus' death on the cross was God's sign of judgment on this world. It's not an example to be followed, not the pure image of love. It was there, hanging on a cross, in the dying body of Jesus, for all to see what humanity thinks of the graciousness and the mercy and the love of God. Away with him. Crucify him. We want the world on our terms, not his. For this reason, to contemplate the cross means that I refuse to remain at a safe distance. I allow myself to approach the cross, to see there the judgment of God on my life. Recall Paul's words, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He was speaking in the language of contemplation, and yet he meant those words to be understood quite literally at the same time. And it is Paul's quite literal affirmation of the crucified shape of his life that saves his language and the entire witness of the New Testament from eluding us under the guise of mystical language and spiritualized jargon. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. John, too, will not allow the cross to become an ethereal symbol of an otherworldly spirituality. John is saying, love gives, love bleeds, love suffers, love dies. Have you ever been in love? Then you know the truth of these words. Real love, authentic love, in the words of St. Paul to the Corinthians, bears all things. Love carries the weight of a broken life, a life that is close enough to wound and close enough to shatter illusions. Just as the prophet Hosea took for a wife the prostitute Gomer, so must love at times bear the weight of the beloved, no matter how disillusioning, how sinful the life of the beloved may be. And this is what Jesus did on the cross. We say he died for the sins of the world. We can make it a little more personal and say, he died for my sins. What are they? You know. He took the weight of all of that upon himself, and not just yours, but every person who has ever lived and ever will live. The complete and total burden of the rebellion of humanity was heaped on Jesus, who became the greatest sinner of all time. These kinds of considerations give us a new understanding of what the cross of Christ means. We say our sins are forgiven, and indeed they are. Thanks be to God. But we do not just mean forgiveness if we speak simply of forgiveness, for then our moral sense is not satisfied. It represents a too easy brushing aside of the responsibility that comes with the human being for the mishandling of our humanity. Many people today do not like the language of sin in the church. They just as soon do away with it. Rather have theologies of affirmation. But if we are not worthy of being called guilty and sinful, we're not worth much of anything. If we are not held to the great standards of God's righteousness, then our lives are, in fact, no different really than any other animal in this world. We are simply a higher form of chipmunk or squirrel or porpoise. Can our guilt just be annihilated, brushed under the carpet, forgotten, softened, ameliorated? Is there not within our guilt, within the mishandling of our lives, an ultimate reality for which we are accountable? Yes, indeed, says the cross of Christ. Our guilt is an ultimate reality insofar as God cannot simply pass it by. The suffering which I feel that my guilt ought to inflict on me has been supremely suffered by him in whom God gives me a costly grace and forgiveness and love. God takes your guilt so seriously that he takes it upon himself. He bears it in order to reach you with his love and mercy, since now that he has taken upon himself the burden of your existence, what obstacles remain to keep you from him? We are heirs of eternity, but we are creatures and fallen creatures at that. We do not have life in ourselves, and we will not facelift or diet ourselves out of the grave. we must die. As long as we live in the flesh, in the finitude of our human existence, our heritage is assured, but it will not be realized here. But God is with us. And insofar as his love has reached us, we have already begun the new existence, the new life. Or as Paul writes in Galatians, the new creation, which has already begun by faith. And is that not why we can call this Friday good? For in his beloved Son, God has demonstrated grace that is too great for the grave. God's grace is above the ravages of time and mortality, and at the same time moves quietly within the storms, distractions, and tragedies of life, the difficulties, the sorrows, the struggles, the failures, the hopes, and the hurts. In the midst of them, we see the form of the crucified one, and we hear his voice of calm, and we feel the hand that holds us in every dark and lonely place. Martin Luther once said that to preach the cross and to live within the framework of the cross is to be able to see things the way they actually are. And so, as we proclaim Christ crucified on this Good Friday, God calls us to look at our own lives, to drop the defenses, quit playing the games, and to recognize that all he wants is to have mercy and to love us. This and this alone do we see in the cross of Jesus, who for our need, our desperate need, his life did give. May the peace of God that passes all understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.